Good morning, I'm Ruth, I'm one of the pastors here. Today is the second week in our series, I Am, a Lenten journey into the meaning of Jesus. Through this series, we are looking at Jesus' seven I Am statements as recorded in John's Gospel. I am the true vine, I am the good shepherd, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and so on. And the first of these I Am statements is in John chapter 6, where Jesus twice says, I am the bread of life. I love bread. I love the different smells you get throughout the bread making process. I love the combination of textures. I love the taste, the variety. I've probably got you all feeling hungry now. But bread is not just tasty and nutritious. It's also historically significant. Bread together with beer marked the dawn of civilization. The oldest charred remains of flatbread found to date were discovered in Jordan and are about 14,000 years old. They don't look so tasty. We don't have evidence of leavened bread, bread with yeast, until 5,000 years later, so about 9,000 years ago. Many historians think someone accidentally spilt their beer on the bread dough and liked the results. But whether or not that's the case, bread and beer transformed human behavior as people began to shift away from being nomadic hunter-gatherers and started cultivating grain, which led to permanent settlements. Bread is closely associated with a sense of community. Our word companion is from the Latin companus, literally with bread, and originally referred to people who made bread together. That was your companion, the one you made bread with. Because bread was a complicated, multi-step, time-consuming process, it wasn't something you did alone. Bread was made communally and was made to be shared. And originally, leavened bread was something that was rather mysterious. No one knew what yeast was. That wasn't identified until the late 17th century. But the transformation process of bread rising, as well as drinks fermenting, was, of course, observed. And in many cultures, it was considered a miracle. Bread, beer, wine were considered holy in many different societies. We, of course, don't think of bread as mysterious. We tend to think of bread as very ordinary. For most of us, bread is pretty cheap, accessible, pre-made, pre-packaged, often bland. Obviously, that depends on which kind of bread you buy. But a lot of bread can be bland. The emergence of white bread came about in the Middle Ages when it was noticed that bread made with flour that had had the bran and the germ removed didn't go moldy as fast as whole grain bread. So white bread became a sought-after commodity for the rich. And then during the Industrial Revolution, factories continued this process, stripping the flour of its nutrients and then adding chemicals to make bread softer and whiter. But of course, in Jesus' time, bread didn't mean wonder bread. Bread in those days was heavy and dense, highly textured, often flavored with cumin or fennel, dipped in vinegar. This was substantial bread, something made to be chewed on. You might have read about this bread actually pictured on the slide. It was made last year from 4,500-year-old Egyptian yeast spores following a recipe that was written in hieroglyphics. The person who baked it described it this way. It's much sweeter and more rich than the sourdough we're used to. It's a big difference. The aroma and flavor are incredible. I guess we'll have to take his word for it. This kind of bread was nutritious. And it often symbolized food in general. Lechem, the Hebrew word for bread, is used as a synonym for food in many places in Jewish scriptures. And of course, when Jesus was teaching his disciples to pray, he said, "Give us this day our daily bread," meaning not just bread, but general provision of the things that we need to live. Bread was not just part of the general Jewish culture, it also carried a lot of religious significance. There are three types of bread I want to mention that relate directly to Jesus' declaration, I am the bread of life. And the first of these is manna. You may remember the Exodus story when the Israelites fled slavery in Egypt and spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness. We read in Exodus chapter 16 that the Israelites grumbled because they didn't have enough to eat or drink. And so God sent bread from heaven. Bread in quotation marks because the Israelites weren't sure what it was. They called it manna, which means, what is it? But they boiled it and ground it into flour to make cakes and ate it as a staple like bread. There are lots of theories out there as to what manna actually was. Possibly it was hardened tree sap or the digestive juices, the so-called honeydew of insects feeding on various desert plants. Other people think it might have been Trehala beetle cocoons, which are highly nutritious. They've got a lot of glucose and protein in them, as well as having some medicinal properties. Or possibly it was kind of lichen that can dry up and form a sort of tumbleweed that could have blown into the camp each night. We really don't know. But the point was that manna, bread from heaven, became symbolic of God's miraculous provision for the people of Israel. Provision which also included meat in the form of quails and fresh water as they were wandering for 40 years in the wilderness. Because manna represented God's provision in these broader terms, it was also associated with the law that God provided to Israel through Moses as a way to structure this newly emerging nation. In the book of Deuteronomy, we read, "God humbled you by letting you hunger, then by feeding you with manna, with which neither you nor your ancestors were acquainted, in order to make you understand that one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." So God's provision was symbolized by manna, bread from heaven, but was always about so much more than literal bread. It was also about the law, or the words that came from the mouth of the Lord, which presented a whole different way of living, a way to really live, a way of living in loving relationship with God and with one another. Manna was also associated in Jewish thinking with the coming of the Messiah, God's chosen one. We read in the Jewish scriptures that a jar of manna was placed as a memorial in the Ark of the Covenant. That ark was lost at some point in history. But tradition at the time of Jesus said that the prophet Jeremiah had hidden the jar and the Messiah would prove he was God's chosen one by producing it. Other traditions said that the Messiah would repeat Moses' miracle of producing bread from heaven. So manna was this hugely important concept from a religious perspective, representing God's provision, God's word, and being the sign of the Messiah. The second type of bread that has relevance here is the bread of the presence, sometimes called the bread of God, or in older versions of the Bible, it's translated showbread. The bread of the presence consisted of 12 big loaves of bread that were placed on a table in the temple. These loaves weighed 8 pounds each, and they represented God's abundant provision for the 12 tribes of Israel. They also represented fellowship or communion between God and humanity. Each Sabbath, 12 new loaves would be brought in, and the old loaves would be given to the priests to eat. So they were God's bread, but they were given back to people, but only to the priests who had been sanctified through following the rituals of the religious law. Only they could eat it, and they had to eat it in the temple precincts. So this was holy bread that had to be kept holy. So this bread of the presence, this bread of God, represented God's abundant provision, as well as fellowship with God, and it required holiness through the law. And then the third type of bread is unleavened bread. Again, thinking back to the Exodus story, you might remember that the Israelites were instructed to bake unleavened bread, flatbread, or matzah, as it is now, before the 10th plague hit, so that when Pharaoh gave the order for them to leave Egypt, they could get out of there in a hurry before he changed his mind. And because of that, part of celebrating this Exodus, this escape from slavery in Egypt, was a festival, the Festival of Unleavened Bread, which began and still begins on the evening of Passover and lasts for a week. So eating unleavened bread was and is very central to the celebration of Israel's liberation from oppression and emergence as a nation. So as you can see, a statement like, "I am the bread of life," was rich in meaning in that Jewish setting. Bread carried a lot of connotations. So let's look at John 6. It starts like this. Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. So Jesus is drawing huge crowds. He's very popular at this time. And we are told it's coming up to the Passover, to the time when everyone would celebrate God's rescue of Israel by sacrificing a lamb, pouring the blood on the altar, and preparing and eating lamb's meat and unleavened bread. The Passover festival included remembrance of Moses as their deliverer, the one who led them out of slavery, and how they passed through the Red Sea. If you've seen the book, seen the movie, or you've read the book of Exodus, you'll remember that God, through Moses, parted the water and they passed through on dry land. And they would also remember how God provided manna in the wilderness and gave them the law that shaped them as the Jewish nation. John continues, "When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, 'Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?'" And then John goes on to tell the story of the feeding of the 5,000 men. You might remember that story too. There was a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. Jesus took those, blessed them, and gave them to the crowd, and everyone ate as much as they wanted. And there were 12 baskets full of leftovers. Story that often gets used in Sunday school, right? Then John writes, "After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, 'Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world.' Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself." And that evening, John tells us, the disciples went out onto the lake in a boat. They were 3 or 4 miles out in the water, and it was dark and it was a bit stormy, and Jesus came to them walking on the water. So the writer of John's gospel is very clearly presenting Jesus as the new Moses, the new deliverer, the prophet who was to come into the world, the Messiah. Jesus, this new Moses, also miraculously provides bread in the wilderness to feed everyone. But Jesus is greater than Moses. He's divine. We looked last week at how the title I Am was a sacred name for God. And again, that comes from the Exodus story. And in this story about walking on water, Jesus doesn't just part the water like Moses. He walks on the water, which is a divine attribute. We read in the book of Job, "God alone stretches out the heavens and walks on the waves of the sea." So the writer of John really wants us to see Jesus as the new Moses, the Messiah who is divine. That's the context in which John places the so-called bread of life discourse. And this is a long discussion. It's a long section from verse 22 to verse 71 of chapter 6. It's a conversation Jesus has with 3 distinct audiences: the multitude, the crowd, the Jewish religious leaders, and then finally his followers, or his disciples, including the 12, but not just the 12, a broader group of followers. So let's see what Jesus says to each of these groups. First, Jesus addresses the multitude, the crowd that's eaten the bread and fish and who wanted to make Jesus king by force. They had tracked Jesus down the next day and probably found him in or around the harbor. And this is what Jesus says to them. "You are looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "always give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe." So the crowd was just looking for more bread. They ate the loaves and they wanted more. That's why they wanted to make Jesus their king. He could provide for their material needs. They'd eaten the bread, but they hadn't seen the sign. They didn't understand that when Jesus multiplied the loaves and the fish, that was a sign that he was God's Messiah. They missed that. So they say, "Well, if you are the Messiah, where's the manna? You've got to produce manna. That's the sign of the Messiah." But Jesus responds, "The real bread from heaven, God's gift to you that will truly satisfy, that will meet that deep hunger inside of you. That's not manna. That's me. That's the life I bring. I am the bread of life. Jesus also says, I am the bread of God, the bread of the presence that represent God's abundant provision and God's desire for fellowship with humanity. Jesus is talking about something way more than food, but the crowd doesn't believe that. They're not interested in that. They just want more bread. The focus of the conversation then switches to the not so clueless, but definitely more hostile Jewish religious leaders. And this part of the conversation, we're told, takes place in the synagogue. The writer of John refers to these people as the Jews, but as we mentioned last week, that's his shorthand for the Jewish religious leaders. After all, everyone there is Jewish, including Jesus and the 12 disciples. But we're here talking about the religious leaders. John writes, "The Jews there began to grumble about him because he said, 'I am the bread that came down from heaven.' They said, 'Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven?' 'Stop grumbling among yourselves,' Jesus answered. 'No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. Very truly, I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world.'" Jesus' claim to come down from heaven, to be from God, to be the Son of the Father, was offensive to the Jewish leaders. They knew who his parents were. They were just ordinary Joseph and Mary. But for John, that's the point. The bread of heaven has come down. The word of God, the Logos, the divine principle became flesh and dwelt among us. God is not far off in heaven. God is here with us, one with us. The cosmic Christ has become part of humanity. But the Jewish leaders don't believe that. John describes them as grumbling. The word grumbling is used repeatedly in the Exodus story to describe the attitude of unbelief shown by the Israelites as they wandered in the wilderness. They grumbled that they didn't have enough food, and so God sent manna. They grumbled that the manna was boring and they wanted meat, so God sent quails. They grumbled that they didn't have enough fresh water, and God repeatedly provided it. They grumbled, in other words, because they didn't believe in God's promise to provide for them. They didn't trust in God's abundant provision. And here the religious leaders are repeating the sin of their fathers. They also don't believe that God is providing them with true bread, the bread of life. Jesus goes on to challenge the leaders, telling them that they are not the gatekeepers. They don't get to say who is in and out with regards to God. Quoting the prophet Isaiah, Jesus says people are being taught by God directly. Anyone who listens to God's word and comes to Jesus is accepted. Anyone at all. Not just people who follow the Jewish religious law, not just people that they consider sufficiently holy. Neither the manna in the wilderness nor the law that it represented gives life. The religion that these Jewish leaders are imposing on people does not give life. Life comes from Jesus, the true word of God. Jesus, the bread of God, the bread of the presence, is not just for the priests anymore. It's not contained in the temple anymore. This bread of God, fellowship with God, is for everyone who wants it, for everyone who hungers and thirsts and comes to Jesus to eat and drink. Eating and drinking was a common metaphor for appropriating or internalizing and profiting from something. Some of the prophets, for example, talk about eating God's words, meaning taking them into us, absorbing them, learning from them. In another example, there's a story about some soldiers who risk their lives to bring water to King David during a battle, and he refuses to drink it, saying he won't drink the blood of the warriors. Obviously, that's not meant literally, but he won't profit from their sacrifice. And so the religious leaders really should have understood what Jesus was saying about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, that this wasn't literal. But Perhaps they don't, or maybe they choose not to, because we read this. The Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." So this is all happening shortly before the Passover, when people sacrificed lambs and poured blood by the bucket load onto the altar in the temple, a time when they ate the lamb's flesh together with unleavened bread as symbols of their identity as a nation rescued by and belonging to God. And Jesus is here claiming to fulfill and surpass all of that. In John chapter 1, Jesus is twice referred to as the Lamb of God, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Not just Israel, but the world. Jesus says, if you want life, real life, if you want to be satisfied on the inside, in that place you experience deep hunger and aching thirst, the answer is not to be found in religion, but through oneness with me. It comes through internalizing and appropriating and feasting on Jesus, not on learning certain things about Jesus or following certain rules, but on feasting on Jesus. This goes way beyond belonging to God, to actually being one with God. In John's gospel, there's no sense of God being over here somewhere deciding what to do with humanity. For John, Jesus is divine, is the cosmic Christ right here in the midst and the mess of humanity. Jesus is the bread of heaven that we consume, that we take into ourselves, that we become one with, Christ in us, and we in Christ. The religious leaders didn't want that. They were the intermediaries between God and humanity. They got to say who was acceptable to God and who wasn't. They find Jesus' words completely offensive. And throughout John's gospel, we see that hostility of theirs grow as Jesus continues to interact with them. And then we come to the third and final group of people, Jesus' disciples. We read, "On hearing it, many of the disciples said, 'This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?' And it goes on, 'From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him.'" Jesus' disciples, to the extent that they understood, were presumably on board with Jesus being the Messiah, with him coming down from heaven. But they thought he was going to be a victorious leader, perhaps march into Jerusalem and be crowned king, or lead a successful armed uprising. They thought they were joining the winning side. But it seems from what Jesus is saying that winning actually looks more like sacrifice. It looks like a lamb that is killed, like blood that is poured out, like bread that is broken. And that's not so attractive. In fact, that's hard. We don't know how much the disciples understood at this point, but it seems what Jesus was saying was clear enough for them to realize this is not what they thought they were signing on for. This was hard, too hard, and many of them didn't want it. I know I've told this story before, but I had an experience similar to this one, so it feels kind of personal to me. So apologies if you've heard this story before. But 20 odd years ago, I lived in the Republic of Georgia in the Caucasus Mountains, just south of Russia. And I wasn't having that good a time. I'd had some things happen that were very difficult to deal with, that were quite traumatic. And I was wondering where God was in all of that and why God had allowed these things to happen to me. It was Easter and I went to a large Georgian Orthodox church that sacrificed lambs, continuing the Passover tradition. And I went into the church courtyard and it was packed with people and animals, lambs. And I looked down at my feet and realized I was stood in a puddle of blood. And in fact, the whole place was just awash with blood. And I watched the lambs and I was really shocked that they didn't struggle at all. They waited in line. They saw the animal in front meet its end and they didn't so much as tug on the rope or bleat or try and make a run for it or anything. They just stood there and took it. And it suddenly hit me that this was the metaphor used of Jesus. And I was filled with fury. I was mad at the lambs for being so stupid and trusting. And I was mad at God because that wasn't the kind of Christianity I wanted. I wanted following Jesus to be about triumphing over adversity and being powerful and influential and successful, being on the winning side. But I realized in that moment, no, this is what it's about. It's about being vulnerable. It's about staying the course, even if it carries a heavy cost. It's about sacrifice for the sake of love. And for a while, I too said, no, that's too hard. I don't want it. John continues, "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." I love these verses. They're some of my very favorite in scripture. Jesus sounds so vulnerable here as he asks them, "Are you going to leave me too?" And good old Peter steps up. Following Jesus can be hard, but it's also life-giving. It leads to real life, to satisfaction of our deep hunger. Where else are we going to find that? We see in this Bread of Life discourse so many different responses to Jesus, from those who just want a free lunch, to those who find Jesus's claims and Jesus's open invitation offensive. There are those who think the cost is too great, and those who recognize that there really isn't anywhere else to go. Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus has the words of eternal life. As we reflect on the statement of Jesus, as "I am the bread of life," let's consider our three Lenten prompts. He is. What does this say about Jesus? I will be. What does this say about who we hope to become? I will. What can I say or do now to move towards who Jesus is and who I am becoming? Given all the many layers of meaning in the Bread of Life discourse, I think there are so many different ways of answering these questions, and I'm sure we'll all have different responses. Some things that stand out to me personally are that Jesus is our true source of fulfillment, and Jesus is life-giving in a way that religion is not. I sometimes forget that, and I get busy with religious practices at the expense of simply spending time with Jesus. This title, Bread of Life, also makes me think of how Jesus was willing to be broken for love, of how being broken was really inevitable for someone who gave himself away to feed others, to bring life to others. And also how Jesus is one with us in a deep and mysterious way, not just with us, but in us and we in him in a way that stretches my mind. In terms of what I hope to become, I'm personally challenged to think about how I can be more life-giving, more nourishing to others. And for the third prompt, something I'm thinking about in terms of what I can do or say to be more like Jesus is to find ways to foster a deeper connection with Jesus, to chew on Jesus's words, as it were, to feast on Jesus, not just in a reasoning, thinking things through kind of a way, but in a more contemplative way, allowing Jesus's words to sink deeper into me, opening myself to God's presence. I find the examen a useful way of reflecting on my awareness of God's presence throughout the day, just taking a few minutes each night to think of moments in the day when I was really aware of God in me and around me and in others, and of times when I was not aware of that. There's a book actually about the examined called Sleeping with Bread, Holding What Gives You Life, that begins with these words. During the bombing raids in World War II, thousands of children were orphaned and left to starve. The fortunate ones were rescued and placed in refugee camps where they received food and good care. But many of these children who had lost so much could not sleep at night. They feared waking up to once again find themselves homeless and without food. Nothing seemed to reassure them. Finally, someone hit upon the idea of giving each child a piece of bread to hold at bedtime. Holding their bread, these children could finally sleep in peace. All through the night, the bread reminded them, "Today I ate, and I will eat again tomorrow." I love that image of holding onto bread through the night. How can we hold onto Jesus? How can we feast on Jesus this week? So I'd really encourage you to take some time this week to reflect on John chapter 6 and Jesus' claim to be the bread of life, and think through these three prompts for yourself. He is, I will be, and I will. We're going to take communion now, when we symbolically eat and drink the life that Jesus brings, when we proclaim through ritual that Christ is in us, Christ is one with us, and we are one with Christ. Let's eat and drink together.